Now may the Lord bless again to us the reading of thy word. And I'm sure that we feel deeply humble in the presence of God tonight, whether we speak or whether we listen. Humble before the great privilege which is ours to enter into the very holiest of all. Our dear brother has indicated the three major sections into which we may divide this wonderful prayer. We've thought of verses 1 to 5. And there the Lord Jesus prays in relationship to himself. He prays for the Father's glory. He asks nothing for his people here. The Father's interests are placed first. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. How wonderful that even when he says glorify thy Son, he was thinking of the Father's glory. He sought nothing for himself apart from the Father. I say, dear fellow saints, this evening, what a lesson to ourselves, that we might have always before us not the promotion of our own interests, the aggrandizement of our own position, but the glory of our blessed Lord, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then our brother observed with us, this is standard ground, but nonetheless very precious ground, verses 6 to 19, he prays in relation to the 12. And then, of course, in verses 20 to 26, he prays in relation to all the redeemed, although I take it in verses 25 and 26, he speaks particularly again of his own. Now you'll observe some very interesting language. We noticed, did we not, in verse 11, that the Lord Jesus says, and now I am no more in the world. Now, Brother David drew our attention to this, indicating that the Lord Jesus was taking ground after his death and his resurrection, after his very ascension. He's in the very presence of God. He says, I pray for that. He says in verse 11, I am no more in the world. But now bear that in mind, and notice the first verse of the passage that we read together. And now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. And there appears to be a contradiction. We know there is not, but apparently so. In verse 11, I am no more in the world. But in verse 13, these things I speak in the world. Now what is our blessed Lord saying here? In verse 11, he's taking the ground of heaven. It's what we love to call the high priestly prayer. And we know that what we have in John's Gospel chapter 17 is the pattern of his intercession on our behalf in the Father's presence. It's the ground of his finished work. Verse 4, our brother has drawn our attention to it. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. But what he prays in heaven, he is here praying on earth to show his own what he would pray in heaven. Before he went back to heaven, he revealed to his own on earth what would be the character of his ministry on their behalf. How gracious, dear fellow saints. And how encouraging to our souls this evening to know something of what our blessed Lord is doing in heaven. Thus he prays here on earth, as we've observed in verse 13, these things I speak in the world, so that his own might know what he will be saying on their behalf in heaven. I say again, how gracious and how wonderful. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. We're moving, dear fellow saints, in a realm altogether unknown by the religious world in which we find ourselves so often. Now let's notice two things, if we may observe, the final verses of our Lord speaking to and of his disciples. Notice, first of all, he has their separation in mind. in verses 13, 14, 15 and 16. And then he has their sanctification in mind in verses 17, 18 and 19. And then we shall come to the closing section of the prayer. Two important matters before us now, as the Lord Jesus particularly is concerned with the interests of what I shall call the 12. Now I use that expression in a technical sense. You'll remember that it's used in that sense in the New Testament. We know, of course, he has before him the 11, literally. But in technical terms, the apostolic band is called the 12. First of all then, may we say this, that what is addressed primarily, of course, to the Father in relation to the 12, in relation to the apostles, can, of course, be applied to ourselves. We should be looking for lessons for our own souls in that direction. And, of course, what he prays for those that will believe on me through their word can equally be applied to the 12. But let's see things in context. First of all, then, he's praying for their separation. And I want to submit that he prays about this, first of all, positively. What does he say? And now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. There, dear fellow saints, I submit, we have one aspect of separation. My joy fulfilled in themselves. We must always remember, mustn't we, as the people of God, the separation is not only negative. It's not just a case of gritting our teeth and steeling our nerves and flexing our muscles, saying, I must not, I must not, I must not. You recall in this connection that in Numbers in chapter 6, when the vow of the Nazarite is brought before us, before we come to the negative side of things, he's separated unto the Lord. And the Lord Jesus now is speaking. And may I observe with you, he's speaking aloud so that his disciples can hear. Our brother has emphasized that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Now, what was his joy? John's Gospel and chapter 15. The Lord Jesus speaks of his joy. And these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Yes, but what was his joy? Think of the context again. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even I have kept my Father's commandments, and abide in his love. And then he goes on to say, and these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might with it remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Can I submit, therefore, that the desire of the Lord Jesus was that his joy in keeping the Father's commandments, and thus to abide in his love, might be experienced by them as well? We think, don't we, of the Lord Jesus? Psalm 40, cited in Hebrews and chapter 10. Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. I know that Psalm 40 is not quoted completely in Hebrews and chapter 10, and there are reasons for that that we cannot just mention now. So the Saviour prayed that his own might have the joy that was his, of fellowship with the Father in walking in his will. He prayed that that joy might be in his own. Is it still the desire of the Father? Is it still the desire of the Son? Is it not? Have we not heard his voice in the upper room ministry and heard the voice of the Spirit of God in the first epistle of John? That if we love him, we'll keep his commandments. And may I remind you, please, that obedience in the word of God always brings great joy. You'll remember that when in the book of Ezra they celebrated the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the word of God emphasizes the great joy that the people experienced. There is always a joy in obeying the will of God, doing the will of our blessed Lord. And thus he emphasizes the positive side of separation in verse 13, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. But look at the other side. If there is joy within them, then look at the hatred that they will experience so far as the world is concerned. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So what would his own have? They would have his joy, and they would have the world's hatred. The joy of doing his will and keeping his commandments is alien to the world, and is absent in the world, hence the hatred of the world. I want to say this, my dear brother, my dear sister in Christ, whatever age bracket we may belong to, if you are making it the policy of life that you're going to obey the Lord, you're going to present your body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and know the joy of so doing, may I remind you, it will be a lonely path that you'll tread. You'll be misunderstood and misrepresented, maligned, lampooned. The world that rejected our blessed Lord, whose joy was to do the Father's will, the world that rejected him, will reject all who will identify themselves with him. Observe again the words of the Lord Jesus. I have given them thy word. We've seen the distinction. He's speaking now of the body of that which he had committed to them. We've observed elsewhere reference to his words, that is to his sayings, but now he's referring to the body of truth which he had committed to them. Let's think again, please, for a moment or two before we pass on, in connection with the reference to the world here, the cosmos, the world system that has no place for the word of God. And we've observed, haven't we, in our meditations, that the religious world particularly hates the man with the word of God. Life, conduct, relationships are all to be governed by the fact that we are not of this world. We find our joy and our satisfaction elsewhere. And what does the Lord Jesus say then to his own? Why, he says, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world. But you will observe what he says, that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. Now I'm thinking again of this matter of separation. It's positive. The joy of the Lord is our strength. But then there is the negative side of it. Not taken out of the world, but thou shouldest keep them from the evil, or as Mr. Darby renders this, out of evil. Now can I say, very simply, some of the Lord's people sadly have confounded separation with isolation. When the Apostle Paul deals with the matter in 2 Corinthians and chapter 6, you'll remember, he makes it very clear that the Lord's people in the world are not expected to have no contact with sin, but they are expected to have no contract with sin. There's all the difference in the world. His people are not to seek the seclusion of the cloister and to become hermits or any such thing. And so, what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? You'll remember the whole passage. And when you draw the bottom line, I say again, it's not a matter of no contact with, but it's a matter of no contract with. And thus the blessed Lord teaches us here, doesn't he, as he prays to the Father, why he says, I pray not thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. Now notice, please, not keep them from persecution and hatred. In the world ye shall have tribulation. We're reminded of that, weren't we, yesterday evening in our brother's helpful ministry. We've observed the teaching of the Lord Jesus. The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will persecute you. But keep them from the evil. We're not exempted, are we, from the common lot of man as believers? Redundancy and ill health and aging bodies and all other things come to us. But let's remember, not only are we not exempt from those things, thank God we have the resources with which to combat those and to overcome. Isn't it a wonderful thing? Supposing we got saved, dear fellow saints, and God wrapped us all up in spiritual asbestos. Now, I know you mustn't speak about asbestos these days. It's something, of course, that is spoken with hushed breath, and lots of people come along with white gloves and get rid of it. But supposing that was so. No more problems, no more difficulties, no more illness, no more appendicitis, no more cancer, no more redundancy, no more problems in the family. I say the world would never be able to see the reality of our faith. The fact is that when these things come upon us, we are enabled to display that we have resources that the world never has. What a testimony. God is all wise, you know. But I want to say particularly, we are not exempted from the problems and difficulties which are peculiar to Christian testimony and Christian living. We are not exempted from persecution and hatred. What does the apostle mean when he speaks, does he not, of being preserved from all evil? He's speaking particularly there in the New Testament of preservation from the spiritual harm that the enemy would endeavour to inflict upon us through physical and sometimes mental affliction. You know, when you're low, below par, the enemy knows when to put the boot in, doesn't he? We all know what it's like, don't we, when those fiery darts come whizzing at us. The apostle prays. And I'm thinking of his ministry in his epistles. The Lord is able to preserve me from all evil and to do so unto his heavenly kingdom. It's not preservation from literal persecution, but from the spiritual harm that the enemy would do. Oh, but there's something else here, isn't there? Why, says the Lord Jesus, they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And he goes on to say, and there's something we want to look in the intervening verses, of course, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I sent them into the world. We are here, dear fellow saints, for a purpose, that we might be witnesses for him. But I want to leave that for a moment and think particularly with you now about the matter of sanctification. Separation, then. Number one, positive. We have a unique joy. The joy of our blessed Lord in obeying the Father's will and keeping his commandments. The joy that was his, that unique and blessed joy, is the joy that should reverberate and fill our own hearts. And with it will come the separation from the world. As we think of the world's system, we don't belong to it. We belong to another country. We're not to be involved with it. Now, sanctification. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Verse 17. I learned this, first of all, that sanctification governs my place in the world. Verse 16 tells me what we are not of the world. Verse 17 tells me what we are. If we do not belong to the world in verse 16, where do we belong? And the answer in verse 17 is this. We're set apart for God. It's to him that we belong. He has sovereign rights in our lives. Well, very well. If the Lord Jesus Christ had prayed, as we have already observed in verse 15, that thou shouldest keep them from the evil, how will we be kept from the evil? What is the means employed that this may be so? Says the word of God, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. It's through the power of the word of God in our souls. So sanctification governs our place in the world. We don't belong to this world. We're set apart for God, set apart for our blessed Lord. I want to say this. It's very clear indeed, isn't it, that sanctification cannot be known apart from the word of God. I think it's important for us to understand that. I cannot be holy. I cannot be separate. I cannot be totally devoted to my blessed Lord apart, I repeat, from the truth of the word of God. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Don't expect, my dear brother, my dear sister, to live a holy life if you're not reading the Bible. Don't expect to be anything for God. Don't expect to have a clear testimony. Don't expect to be delivered from the defiling influences of the word of God if you're not giving yourself to a consideration of the truth of God. Sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. Now I want to say something else. Let's always differentiate, but bear in mind equally that there is a standing so far as our sanctification is concerned. And then we observe, as we look at Holy Scripture, references made to the state so far as sanctification is concerned. You say, what do you mean? Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints. You say, but nothing saintly about their behaviour. Think of the partisan spirit. We think of the spiritual tug of war teams. We think of the washing of dirty linen in public before the tribunals in the city of Corinth and other things. Ah, but the apostle says, you're called saints. In another place he says, you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. My dear brother, my dear sister, when you and I trusted in the Lord Jesus, and I want to say again, I do trust we have given our hearts and lives to him. I trust we have believed on the Lord Jesus. We were thinking, were we not, this afternoon, about the tremendous verse, he that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And our attention was drawn by brethren in the Bible reading to as many as received him. I say, have you received him? Is there someone here tonight and there's never been a moment in your experience where you've not said, Lord Jesus, I will trust thee with my soul? We want to say to you this evening, what an opportunity. Here on this Friday evening in Prestwick, Ayrshire, to simply extend a bankrupt's hand and to receive the gift of God, which is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. But the moment we trusted in the Lord Jesus, something happened to us that perhaps we didn't appreciate at the time. Many things happened that we didn't appreciate at the time. And that was the fact that God set us apart for himself. We belong to him. And I am required as a child of God to pursue that practically. You see, in the word of God, I don't have to work at something in order to achieve an objective. God has placed me in a position and I am to live and conduct and deport myself in a way that reflects that position. Sanctification is a state. God sees me sanctified in the Lord Jesus. And that means in my life I am to work that out practically. Let me mention one or two things to you. This is the will of God. Even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. And in this world of loose morality and all the vile things that emanate from that and are associated with that, or may God grant indeed that we might hear the word of the apostle, keep thyself pure. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why should he say whole spirit and soul and body? You're mindful that the saints at Thessalonica turned to God from idols to serve the true and living God and to wait for his Son from heaven, even Jesus. Idolatry and immorality are always connected in Holy Scripture. They served idols and committed fornication. And that's the whole strength of the earlier part of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If they had turned to God from idols, then they must ensure that they had turned to God not only from idols, but from all that was connected with idolatry. And particularly the abysmal basement level standards of morality that mark them. See what I mean? There is our standing. God sees me set apart. Know ye not that the Lord has set him that is godly apart from himself, says the psalmist. That's my standing. Or may God grant that my state might correspond with my standing. But notice something else. Not only does sanctification govern my place in the world, and not only does sanctification be something that I cannot know apart from the word of God, from the truth of God, but sanctification is essential to service. And now I come to the verse that I mentioned a few moments ago, but deliberately left. Why, says the Lord Jesus, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. Will you notice, please, the context? It's that of sanctify them through thy truth. So the truth of verse 17 is essential for service. If I'm going to serve the Lord in whatever capacity it may be, that Sunday school class, that Bible class work, that tract distribution, that gospel preaching, that Bible teaching, all must be undertaken in the light of sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. But now comes something very precious indeed. Says our blessed Lord in these lovely verses, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Now some have suggested that this refers to the Lord Jesus sanctifying himself in the sense of setting him apart even unto the death of the cross. I feel personally that the reference is to the Lord Jesus in heaven. And thus, his priesthood is involved. He would devote himself to them as he expected them to devote themselves to him. And thus we have in verse 17 the provision of God's word. And now we have the provision of Christ's priesthood. He does this voluntarily. I sanctify myself just as he died voluntarily. I lay down my life of myself. Dear fellow saints in heaven, there is one devoted. He has devoted himself to our cause. What a privilege that is. We gaze upon our blessed Lord and we see him in all his lovely high priestly ministry representing us, interceding for us. Why, those names, we've already thought of them: upon the shoulders, the place of strength, and on the breastplate, the place of affection. Our blessed Lord is devoting himself to our cause in heaven. What does he mean when he says that they may be sanctified through the truth? Is it perhaps in truth? The Lord has in mind true sanctification, that we shall be truly sanctified. Now let's leave that and come to verses 20 to 26. And here we come to the third section of our Lord's high priestly prayer in relation to all the redeemed. Now, the first thing that struck me as I was pondering this, and like Brother David, I was fishing in the early hours. You'll observe, says the Lord Jesus in verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. And I sat back and I thought to myself, what tremendous encouragement for those of the apostolic band and for all who preach the gospel. What an assurance to the servants of God. The Lord Jesus spoke of those who would believe. Here is the corn of wheat, which dying bringeth forth much fruit. Let's encourage ourselves, shall we? Remember the Apostle Paul there in Acts chapter 18 and verse 9? In all probability feeling the weight and pressure of service. And the Lord appears to him I have much people in this city. There are those who will believe through your word. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory, says the apostle. And so our blessed Lord has a note of tremendous encouragement here. Neither pray I for those alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. There will be those who will believe as a result of the word. We're coming back to that in a moment. Remember that the man we call the preacher, Solomon, has to say this: sow in the morn thy seed, and in the evening hold not thine hand, withdraw not thine hand, for thou knowest not whether shall prosper, either this or that. Now he doesn't say thou knowest not whether anything will prosper. Thou knowest not whether shall prosper, either this or that. It has been put very beautifully. Sow in the morn thy seed, young man, young woman, in the early days of life, and in the even, older brother, older sister, withhold not thine hand. Sow in the morn of the dispensation, sow in the evening of the dispensation. And how beautiful to observe the promise: thou knowest not whether shall prosper, but something will prosper, either this or that, or they both alike shall be good. Or can we encourage ourselves, therefore, in view of what our blessed Lord is saying here: neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. He's promising them fruit. He's promising them souls. There are those who are going to believe through their testimony. Go on with that Sunday school class. He that goeth forth weeping, bearing precious seed. I know the precious seed perhaps is simply seed for the sowing, says Mr. Darby, but I must stay with the authorised right or wrong. It is precious seed, isn't it? He that goeth forth weeping, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. He goes out bearing seed. He comes back bearing sheaves. I want to say, let's encourage our hearts as we're drawing to the end of this week together. The blessed Lord here is encouraging his own. He's encouraging the 12. I use it technically. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Now, can we just notice that? Through their word. It's just not a narration of facts, of course, but includes the revelation of the meaning of those facts. And thus, when we preach the gospel, we draw attention to the death, the burial, the resurrection of our blessed Lord, and we emphasize the meaning and the implications and the teaching of these things. What is it they preach? Through their word. And we think of the apostolic word. And surely that involves the epistles as well as the gospels in that matter. And surely we have an indication of the authority of the scriptures and the apostolic writings. It has been said, of course, the Lord Jesus did not recognize in the future any faith capable of uniting man to God except that which is begotten and nourished by the teaching of the apostles. We think of the power of the word of God. So we have a note of encouragement. And then let us notice not only the encouragement to his own in verse 20, but let's observe the unity of his own in verse 21 and words that follow. Now notice what he says. That they all may be one. We've encountered that before, haven't we? We've noticed it, haven't we, in verse 11. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we. And so what he prayed for the apostolic band, he is now praying for those that shall believe on me through their word. Now, of course, this raises some interesting questions. If it were a Bible reading, I'm sure we'd have another delightful time, as we have through the grace and mercy of God in the afternoons which are past. Is it that the Lord Jesus is praying that they may be one? and that the fulfillment of it was on the day of Pentecost. Some have suggested that. Or is it that the Lord Jesus is looking on at this particular juncture? I believe he is later on. Looking at this particular juncture in verse 21 to the display to the whole world of the oneness of his own. When he shall come to be admired in them that believe, you'll remember. What a day that will be. I believe that is in this chapter, but I don't personally believe it's in this particular verse. The Lord Jesus prays that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. Now observe, please, the references to the Father. Doesn't that bespeak to us divine love and divine affection? So isn't the idea that they may be one in us, that is a unity of love and affection? And so the Lord Jesus is praying that his own may be one in love and affection, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Later on, that the world may know that thou sent me, but here that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Now, whether you will interpret it in that way or not, one thing is very clear indeed. The power and testimony of a company of God's people who are known for their mutual love and affection one for another is indeed powerful indeed. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, in that ye have love one for another. And I submit that the reality of the gospel message and the teaching of the gospel is enforced and brought home with power to the souls of men and women when they see in the very people who preach it, proclaim it, and testify of it a love and a unity and an affection. Now, dear fellow saints, we have been thinking so much about this in the first epistle of John. We've been thinking so much about this in our blessed Lord's upper room ministry. We're drawing now to the end of our happy week together. Are we going to determine by the grace of God tonight that if there has been some disruption of fellowship, that by the grace of God we should be on our knees judging the matter in our own hearts and then seeking by divine grace to do all that we can in fellowship with God to adjust those matters and to mend those fences and to rebuild those bridges which are marring the testimony and impact? Some years ago, I was in one of the home county assemblies, home county, that is, of London. Very well-known gospel preacher was there, a very well-known gospel preacher indeed. You would know his name if I mention it, beyond any shadow of doubt whatsoever. My dear brother said to me, John, he says, I've been out tracting in the village today. He said, they still remember what happened in this assembly 20, 25 years ago. Sadly, there was an enormous explosion and it got into the papers. And 25, a quarter of a century on, working in the area was still exceeding difficult. We have a remarkable ability of shooting ourselves in the foot as companies of God's people. Not over great doctrinal issues, but clashes of personality. I remember our dear brother, Mr. G.B. Fife, now, of course, almost 90, there in Bethany at Pamber Heath. I remember him speaking at Chesnut and speaking of the verse in the Epistle to the Philippians, yet let your yieldingness be known unto all men. He said, a friend had just come back from a tour of the Alps, whether it was the Swiss Alps or the Austrian Alps, I'm not too sure. But the courier stopped the coach and said, look, and coming round a mountain track in opposite directions were two mountain goats, antlered, horns and the lot. Out came all the camcorders and all the usual equipment the tourists carry, looking for some wonderful locking of horns by two mountain goats. What, says the courier? One goat knelt down, the other hopped over him, and they both went their ways. There, said Mr. Fife, let your yieldingness, your sweet reasonableness, Matthew Henry puts it, be known unto all men. We say, I'm contending for the truth. Sometimes we're only contending for our petty side of things. Oh, may God grant indeed that the truth of verse 21, whether you will interpret as I have, we will apply it this way. Or may God grant that they may be one in affection, one in mutual love, one in mutual consideration, one in mutual courtesy. In what sphere? In us. We think of the mutual love of father and son. And the result is that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. But I submit that when you come to verse 22, we are moving now a little further. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. We're thinking now of glory. What glory is this? What glory is this in verse 21? Verse 22. The glory which thou gavest me. Surely not his incommunicable glory. That glory, surely, to which our attention has been drawn so beautifully in the opening lines of this chapter? Is it not the glory of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 21? God raised him from the dead and gave him glory. I submit, therefore, it's the glory of resurrection and reception into his presence. How will the Lord Jesus impart this glory to all believers? We're thinking, aren't we, of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Our dear brother Mr. Jim Dixon read these lovely verses at the graveside today. Are we not thinking of that day when he will fashion anew our bodies of humiliation and they will be conformed to his body of glory? Thus I submit that we move from the present in verse 21 and we look on to the coming glory. When we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. When it will be true, whom he justified, them he also glorified. And associated with that, surely, his manifestation. And so, when he shall come to be admired in all them that believe, when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess, when all will recognize that despised Jesus of Nazareth was the sent one of the Father, the object of his love, and with him those hated now seem to be the objects of the Father's love too. What a privilege, dear fellow saints. You know, the Lord Jesus is persecuted in his saints at the moment. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He's going to be admired in his saints in the coming day. And these very mortal bodies of ours are going to be the vehicles through which divine glory, Christ's glory, is going to be manifest to the eyes of a wondering world. So the Lord Jesus prays so beautifully, Father, I will. It's the only time he says it in this prayer. Father, I will. It's his last petition. I will. Selfish? Oh no, never anything selfish about our beloved Lord. I will that they whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. I like that word, behold. It doesn't say that they may see my glory. It doesn't say that they may take a wee glimpse and then it will pass away. That they may behold my glory. Isn't he longing for that day? Can't you catch the note in his voice? That deep desire from his blessed bosom. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me. The seventh reference our brother David drew attention to. The fact there are seven references. Here's the seventh reference. They whom thou hast given me, beware with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Let's go back, shall we? Where I am, there ye may be also. Let's go back further beyond the upper room ministry to John's Gospel in chapter 12. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. Now, Brother David observed, did he not, that he believes that for all eternity we're going to learn more and more of the glory of Christ and the glory of God. We're going to behold. We're going to go no more out. The psalmist put it like this in a slightly different context. As for me, I shall behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Now, it's not with the likeness imprinted upon him or vouchsafed to him. I will be satisfied when I awake as I gaze upon thy likeness. But dear fellow saints, to behold the glory of the Lord Jesus must surely imply a transformation on the part of those who behold. How could we ever behold his glory if we were not fitted and suited to do so? And so I think again, we should be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Let me come to the end. These are majestic, matchless words, are they not? O righteous Father, verse 25. Why does he say that? O righteous Father. It's a correct, a proper petition. Notice the equity of the petition. It is right, he says, that they should be so supremely blessed. Why should they be so supremely blessed? The world hath not known thee. Ah, he says, but these have known that thou hast sent me. But there's something in the middle that we've missed. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee. And these have known that thou hast sent me. And so whereas the world hath not known thee, but these have known that thou hast sent me. What has made the change? Because, dear fellow saints, the one who has known the Father has brought into fellowship with himself his own, and they have known that thou hast sent me. Now, what is the purpose? The purpose that the love that he enjoys, we might love too. I've declared unto them thy name, manifested thy character, and all that is connected with him. I will declare that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Think about that, dear fellow saints. This is exceedingly wonderful. His purpose is that the love that he enjoyed, we might enjoy it too. But it's even more wonderful than that. That's not all. The very one whom the Father loves in them, and I in them. Now, how do we begin? How do we begin on Monday evening? We began with this. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the uttermost. And how are we ending? We're ending with this wonderful statement, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. We stand amazed of the mighty love of our God through Christ to us. We're going to enjoy his love for all eternity. Aren't you glad you're saved tonight? Oh, may God grant indeed we'll be before him with worshipping hearts as we think of that everlasting love which he has made good to us through his beloved Son.